So as we're moving along here through the pastoral epistles, we are in the second epistle of Timothy. And this is Paul's last letter that he wrote. He wrote this essentially on death row. He pretty much ended up back in prison in Rome. Good old Paul can't keep his mouth shut. He was arrested as a malefactor, which kind of means he was an enemy of the state of Rome. They really couldn't trump up any legitimate charges on him. But at this time, Nero was on the throne, and part of what unified the nation of Rome at the time, or the Empire of Rome, rather, was empire worship. It was worship of the state, and the Caesar being at the top of that would receive the worship. However, the Christians were starting to propagate, starting to come about, and they refused to worship Nero or Rome as God. And Paul, being the most vocal at the time, ended up getting in trouble as an enemy of the state. And because of that, he was what we would call hot potatoes, where nobody would really want to associate with him. So a lot of his followers kept distant from him. And so he's finding himself writing a letter to one of the few men next to probably Luke who kept in any kind of contact. And so you're going to see the heart of a father discipling his son. You're going to see a man who has his last words to say. I am titling this sermon, Famous Last Words. He knows he's on his way out. And it's important to know all these details when you look at the epistles. Sometimes if you don't know the historical, literal, grammatical text that we're dealing with, you miss some of the richness to it. So it's always fun to have commentaries. It's fun to have some resources to really paint the picture. He's going to probably be dead within the next year or two if we date this about AD 64. We're really not that quite sure, but we know he was dead by 66. It's one of these, one of the things in Paul's life is he's always wanted to go to Rome. He's always wanted to preach to Nero. He's always wanted to preach to the big room. And this is one of those situations where you're careful what you wish for, because you're going to get it. And that's not exactly how he intended to go. Just like his last trip to Rome was as a prisoner. And we know he suffered shipwreck. We read that in Acts. But he's back, and he's in this place most likely called the Mamertine Prison. You can look it up online. It's a pretty awful place. It's pretty much, it's this two-tiered dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for the second tier, and they would just chain you up and throw food down there. There was no plumbing. There was no room heaters. There were no windows. So you can imagine, this was not a place for long-term prisoners. This was a place you were held till you were executed. So they didn't have running water. They didn't have toilets. They didn't have any of that stuff. So you could just imagine how filthy and dirty and wet and disgusting this place is. But they've built a church over it. You can see it online. It's a pretty interesting place. They believe Peter was held there as well before his crucifixion. So kind of has some significance to us. But let's jump into the text here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. So Paul has his introduction here, and he's using his titles, his positions here. And, you know, we look at the term apostle, and although I believe he was a capital A apostle, the idea of an apostle is really a sent one, somebody who was on an envoy with a mission. He had a message. He was sent. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? He was sent by Jesus. We see the account, his conversion to the road to Emmaus. So you look at a guy, and you got to look at the emotions he may be dealing with. He knows he's on his way out. He knows his friends have abandoned him. He's not sure the conditions of the churches he's planted. He's now, like, his life is probably flashing through his mind, and I think he's reaffirming himself, going, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm sent. I'm on a mission. My job is not over yet. I'm going to finish well. And that's really how you and I are to approach what task God has given us to be faithful in is remember your calling. Because oftentimes in our calling, when things get slow or difficult or you end up in a place you don't really expect to be, you have to go back to the last thing you remember in a manner of speaking, right? When you come up something you don't understand, fall back on what you do know. And he realizes this is his mission. And it's also by the will of God. And the way that this is worded, it isn't just like God's general permissiveness in his life. It's God's affectionate will in his life. It's like the day, you know, like Joel, if Andrew comes to you and says, "Dad, I want to be on the worship team," you would blow up. You're like, "That, yes, that is my will for your life." Or when Lewis goes, "Dad, I want to play more hockey," you're like, "Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's already there. Like, you can't play more hockey physically. You don't have enough time." But nonetheless, it's when there's that will that only a father and a son could almost have, or mother and a daughter, just that affectionate, kind will there. And it's according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, when you're on death row, you have to write things like, "According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." You might be seeing them here in the next day or two, right? But with that, it brings us back to the idea that how does a person find their life? By losing it, right? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." And we're to give our life away. We're to lay down our life. We are to what? Pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. And in that, the promise is still true for us because Christ in his obedience ended up on the cross for us. Oftentimes, our obedience will lead us to death, but we know that there's nothing more precious in the sight of the Lord than the death of his saints, and that's encouraging. I like to read. I like to follow guys who have finished well, right? Up here, you say "finish well," and they think that's where Grandpa got his water, right? But but the idea of finishing well. You know, I'm a bookie. I like to read books, and there's a lot of great books that come through the body of Christ. But oftentimes, those men change their tune, right? It's like the Beatles, right? The early Beatles stuff was real innocent. You know, "I Want to Hold Your Hand," that real racy, charged music. And then next thing you know, they're doing illicit drugs and into, you know, Hare Krishna, and it's like, you changed. I don't know if I like that. You know, same with a lot of these preachers. You know, you look at guys like, well, I won't bring up any names, but I mean, one example is Jim Jones with the Purple Kool-Aid. Was a phenomenal preacher in the early 60s. Orthodox, sound. His son's still walking with Jesus. However, something went haywire. But we have a rule in kind of my friend group. It's like, if he ain't dead, he's not read. And he's also got to finish well, right? Because there's a lot of great books out there from one-hit wonders, but then they've deviated. They've gotten into mysticism or universalism or some kind of heresy. Paul is a guy who stays the course, and he models it to us that he really had one string on his guitar and he played it. But verse 2, it says, "To Timothy, a beloved son." Now, we know that this isn't his biological son. This is his son in the faith. Right? If you're taking notes, I can just read it too, but it's in 1 Corinthians, the same kind of heart is being communicated. One of the most effective forms of discipleship that I'm privy to is the idea of a paternal relationship. Not all of us have had a chance to have like a great dad. Throughout the narrative of Timothy's life, he certainly doesn't have a believing dad. Whether or not his biological father ever came to faith, we don't really know that. And we know in Paul's life, to be part of the Pharisaical sect there, to be a Pharisee, you needed to be married. So we never hear of his wife. He may have had children, but we know that the promises of Christ are true, that Christ himself came to bring a sword. He came to bring division. He came to set husband against wife, you know, father against son. All those relationships get challenged when you become a Jesus freak. And so, but God also says, or Jesus himself said, if you're going to lose any of those relationships on this earth, he's going to replace them in heaven. Right? There's a broader family in the body of Christ. But in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, where's my note? In verse 15, It says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." So then he goes on to say he sent Timothy to the Corinthian church there. So he says, you can find teachers, but you don't find too many spiritual fathers. And if anybody understands the idea of there's something only a father can speak to their child on, right? It's one thing to be able to give a little advice here and there, but like Matt, you and Lewis, there's only things you're ever only going to be able to say because of your position. So it's one of those relationships where when Paul speaks, Timothy listens, right? It's important to have that kind of paternal relationship. I really model that in our ministries here. One of the things I always challenge my friends in ministry is I ask them, who's your pastor? Who's the guy you can call up to unload the gun, right? The guy you can call up when you're ready to, you know, jump off the first story window. You know, I mean, there's always those fret times where you need your daddy. And Paul was that all the way to the very end for Timothy. He goes on to greet him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, our typical greeting from Paul is what? Grace and peace. But he's speaking to a young pastor, and he has to throw in this other word here, mercy. When you're in the ministry, oh, you need mercy because you are going to wreck, maim, and destroy people's lives in the name of Jesus. And people need to cut you some slack because they typically don't, right? One of the inside jokes we had in ministry was, Jesus forgives. I'll let you guys think about that for a minute. But mercy is simply just not getting what you deserve. So, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. Paul, use a period, please. He's the king of the comma. One of the things Paul's showing us here is you and I may not be able to physically minister, be on location, to be on deck, but the ministry isn't always limited to that. He's saying, look, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Right? You know, when you can't pass, you have to punt. And there's often an effectual ministry just in prayer. And sometimes God will separate you from your human relationships to develop a prayer life. Right? Effective ministry always begins on our knees. Right? We can go out and be busy idiots. We can go out and lift heavy things and run our trap. But if it's not coupled with the prayer life, it often can miss the mark. And so Paul understands that, but I think in this time, when you're alone, when you don't have anyone around you, you don't have any distractions, especially when it's your time to go home, I think the Lord's really just strengthening his relationship and really getting intimate. One of the things, too, that you'll see is if you're going to stand before people and speak, you need to stand before God, right? You need to have that alone face time. You got to be able to have that message on your heart. So when God says go, you can preach with conviction. So he says, I remember you in my prayers night and day. He desires to see him, reminding him of his tears. So Timothy's a bit of a crybaby. But he says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And this is a statement being made in a male-dominated culture where father knew best. But we know that the hand that rocks the cradle rules of the world, and there's something only a mother can communicate to her children, and you see that with Eunice and his mother and himself. He have most likely picked up his faith from his family here. He says, I am persuaded that this faith is in you also. He goes on to say, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So this idea here, he says, stir up the gift of God. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man's life, we have read in Romans and 1 Corinthians, there are spiritual gifts. God imparts supernatural abilities for the work of the ministry. And this idea of laying on of hands is really just the recognition. It's a process of saying, hey, look, I see this calling and anointing on this person's life. And so, but part of it is it's contrary to our flesh. And God often gives us spiritual gifts that aren't our natural gifts and talents. And so he's saying, stir it up. What do you do when you stir something up? Get all the chunks up, right? Or like with paint, you blend it so that it's a smooth consistency. But it's the idea of, okay, you have gifts, you have callings, but you also need your part of the bargain, and you need to use them, and you need to push past often self-imposed limitations. It's not natural to be confrontational for some of us. It's not natural to be evangelistic. It's not even natural sometimes to be inclined to pray or to read our word, or some of us don't have a very good study life. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man, right, we've read in the scriptures where it says God calls someone who isn't as he already is. He sees you as the finished product. And so, you know, the pithy saying is God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And so he will make up the lack in a man's life spiritually, but it's up to us to use it, right? Just like we've read in, was it Philippians chapter 2? It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because why? It's the Holy Spirit working in you. You know, sometimes you just need to show up and just open your mouth and God will do the rest. But he's talking about that in contrast to fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. What's the most scary thing a Christian can come against? I'm not even giving Satan credit on this. It's people, right? Jesus himself said the fear of man brings a snare. How many times do we balk at the chance to share our faith because we're more worried about how someone perceives us or thinks of us than their eternal salvation, right? Or how will this affect my job? How will this affect fill in the blank? We have a fear factor there, but just flip the logic. What if the guy gets saved? What if the guy spends eternity in heaven with you? I mean, think of that. I'm glad some Christians aren't firefighters. Well, I see some smoke coming from your window there. Is that all right if I put a ladder against your house? Oh, no? Okay. All right. Who am I to judge? Oh, okay, right. Right? I mean, we're firefighters. We're called to, I mean, we're to be polite, but don't be polite enough to let people slide into hell. You know, be rude enough to get them into heaven. And sometimes you just need to open your mouth and let the Lord do the rest. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, you see God calling timid men to do great works of ministry. Joshua, do not be afraid, right? Jeremiah, do not be afraid. Isaiah, do not be afraid. Ezekiel, do not be afraid. You know, it's natural. Our flesh fears those things. And in this climate, I mean, you very well could die for your faith. Well, he says he's given you a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of sound mind. So the next thing on this list is power. You need to remember, where you and God go, you make the majority. Also, love. Do you love the people you're ministering to? Do you have an affection? Do you really desire to see the very best in them, right? Do you desire to serve them by laying your life down for them? And then the idea of a sound mind. God's not a weirdo. I had this discussion with a family member the other day because they were telling me at their prayer services, people are writhing on the floor, foaming at the mouth. And I said, that sounds like demon possession. I said, God isn't weird, right? God's not a weirdo. He's a God of a sound mind. You know, the idea of sobriety. And I believe God can restore your mind, too. Some of the old Calvary pastors, those guys were all burnouts when they got saved, and God restored them. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, every time you come across that word therefore, you have to stop and think. What is the word therefore? Obviously, for him to instruct him to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? There may have been, right? Hey, let me tell you about this guy who lived a sinless and perfect life and got beaten and nailed to a cross in Jerusalem. What? That came across the entire culture of that time, right? Your God died? Well, wait, no, not just did he die, but he also came back to life, because none of the Greek and Roman gods came back to life, right? God wasn't weak when he died. I mean, there's a spirit of meekness, and there's a lot of people will criticize, you know, oh, your God died. Why couldn't he save himself? You ever get that retort when you're sharing your faith? But he says, but don't be ashamed of me either. Paul was not a looker. Paul was not, this guy was probably like the Woody Allen of his day, you know. He probably had this crooked nose and this hunchback and these long bony fingers. And like, I could just think of, you know, just think of your favorite Woody Allen movie and then you get that same kind of inflection. Even the Corinthians made fun of him because he didn't look the part. And that was his church that he planted. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That does not fit in my American theology. Share in my sufferings or the sufferings. Right? As the Bible's real clear, it says those who seek to live a godly and righteous life shall suffer, will be persecuted. But it's the idea of, do you want to suffer for righteousness' sake, or do you want to suffer for weirdness' sake? I mean, or just for your own stupidity's sake. Some of us have done that, right? Yeah, what happened in the 80s and 90s stays in the 80s and 90s. But if we could do that in our flesh for sin, death, and hell, we can certainly suffer for the kingdom of God. And you're only going to suffer for something you love, right? When you get invested into God's work with time, talent, and treasure, it makes it a lot easier to show up day after day, week after week. And here we go again. Yeah, people aren't listening. Great. People aren't showing up. Great. You know, parenting. Did you get into parenting for what it can do for you? There's a suffering, right? There's a joy produced through suffering in parenting, correct? Nobody had a child to get more sleep and to save money, right? Or to have more food around the house? I mean, boy, you don't even have a teenage boy yet. You're going to have to get a second job or a cow. Or both. But as we've recently adopted, we embrace the suffering because we know what it will produce in this other child's life. We're laying down our life for other people, so it makes it easier to suffer when it's for something you love, right? It's worth it for that goofy, drool-filled smile, right? That's it. You know, you take pictures of it, send it to all your friends. Same thing in ministry. When your motive is of love, you'll be able to put up with the sufferings. And God will impart the grace for it. It says, you'll have the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And so God will actually equip you to endure that. But verse 9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. A lot of words there and a lot of thoughts going on there. But I like how when I'm ministering to people, when I'm discussing with people the problems they're going through and the trials and the setbacks, I always remind them, did Jesus save you from hell? Yes. So I'm sure any other problem in comparison to that is quite minuscule. It's reminding him, God saved you, right? And called us to a holy calling, right? God didn't save you and I so that we can keep doing things on our own terms, our own ways. God saved us to himself, for his own great pleasure. And it's not according to our works. We can't call our own shots in ministry. Just like he said in the first sentence there, he says, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, right? None of us sign up for the job. None of the prophets signed up for the job. Jesus, or God always showed up and said, hey, got something for you. Moses is like, sorry, wrong dude. He says, excuse me? Jeremiah, I'm too young. You know, you look at all the excuses. Every one of those guys have great excuses, you know. Then the apostles. You look at those guys give all men hope, right? The B-apostles at the time. The disciples, actually. Then they became apostles once they took the test. The biggest joke I see is Peter, right? Peter, one commentator put it, he says, you know, Matthew didn't help Peter learn how to swear, being the tax collector, he says, but he certainly helped him to, you know. But then you go on and read his writings, and he uses words like precious. Just think of some big, gruff, Popeye-looking sailor man writing the word precious in a letter to a church. Something happened there. A work of the Spirit had occurred. But God has called us, not according to our works. We can't pick our calling. You can't choose what you're going to be in ministry. It's according to his purpose. And grace being unmerited favor. And that's important to understand, right? In ministry, when I stop trying to please God, things get done. If my motive is to try to earn my favor or to get God's merit in my ministry because of what I'm doing, then God doesn't get the glory. But if it's just God giving grace, using somebody he's clearly picked from the back of the pack and just poured out his spirit upon. I think there's a pastor in Indiana years ago named George Marquis. Real just kind of, he's a farmer. Just dump-de-dump, just a plotter, just got up and taught every Sunday. Well, one day his church planned a coup. Came into a board meeting and they said, hey, you're out of here, bro. And he said, well, fooey. Packed all 12 of his kids up and went to Russia right after the Berlin Wall fell. He went over there and launched a revival, lugging 12 kids. All of those kids have grown up and are in the ministry, still in the Ukraine and Russia and the former Soviet Union. All because the door was shut here, and no one really regarded him as a strong preacher type, but he was just a faithful man. And he went over there, and he was part of something God just poured out on him. Again, he just showed up. He wasn't anything special. I still run into his kids at the conferences and stuff, and it's neat to see. Just a simpleton. He wasn't a celebrity. He wasn't flashy. He just simply did what God told him to do, and he just received the grace God gave him to do it with. But I like this, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The idea of predestination, that God put you onto this earth with a plan and a program. The world has dumb sayings. Oh, you just need to go find yourself. No, you just need to get in tune with the Lord. He's got a plan. And it's not some arbitrary, or it isn't like God doesn't like get you like... Remember in the military, guys would get promoted out of a position, like they'll make a man a captain so he wouldn't be dangerous to the rest of the Air Force or whatever. They'd promote you out. And sometimes you kind of feel that in ministry where you're like, man, Paul's sitting in a stinking, rotting cell full of human feces and rats going, this was set in motion before time began. This is it. Do what you're called to do. Special forces, you know? What's the number one thing that takes a man out of the special forces? Wanting to sleep in a warm bed. Same thing in ministry. I tell people the one thing that'll take people out of ministry faster than drugs and alcohol is the approval of your family, comfort. A lot of people don't want to go out and do the hard stuff because they just want to go home at the end of the night and be warm. Well, it was all put into play before time began by the will of God, and it has eternal consequence. Verse 10, it says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Written like a dead man walking, right? Only a dead man walking could write those verses with such conviction. The worst thing Satan can do to you and I is what? Kill us. But Christ has abolished death, right? To be absent in the flesh is to be present with the Lord. But it says, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. An encouraging book to read is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. I don't know if any of you guys have read that. But he puts together a lot of different scenarios concerning the proof and the validity of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number one, no one dies for a lie. When World War II ended, so did the Nazi Party. Nobody was going to die for the lie anymore, right? It was gone. It was dead. The Führer was dead. There was no hope for it. So although there were some neo-Nazi groups and things like that, but at the end of the day, we read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, or another good one is Jesus Freaks by DC Talk, and it talks about how people who've had a true and real encounter with the Lord will not recant under pressure. You can't take away your experience with the Lord, right? I mean, if you're not born again, you probably know the rumor of Jesus, but at the end of the day, how can you back down from somebody you've met and experienced? That's what he's alluding to here. He says, I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. I'm in too deep. Just as, what did Peter say? Hey, Lord, you've got the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We're all in. You know, we sold the farm. You know, what are we going to do? The one thing Satan can't take from you is your testimony. And that's how you defeat him, really, is through the blood of the Lamb and your personal testimony. That's when people's ears perk up. You can be the greatest, most eloquent Bible teacher, but if you don't have a personal experience with Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you have nothing to say, right? And it's encouraging because you and I are reading a letter written by a man at the end of his life who's finishing well, who has lost his family, who's lost his friends, who is about to go speak in front of the world ruler at the time. And we get to see his emotion. We get to see his resolve. We get to see the fact that he's not done yet, right? That's encouraging. I love to watch old people die who are in the faith because one day I may be one, right? The best evangelism tool. Take a young person to a nursing home and let's go talk to the non-believers and see what kind of hope they give you. We had a woman who was attending who used to work in an ER as a nurse, and she'd tell you the difference between a believer passing in the ER and a non-believer, and the vulgarity and the cuss words that would come out of these people on their deathbed. Yep. For this reason, I also suffer these things. For I know whom I have believed. Not what. It's not ethics and morals that died on the cross for our sins. It's a person. And Paul knew him. And he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What did he commit to him? His life. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. You know, in our age these days, we're so busy tinkering with the Word of God to make it palatable to certain people groups and demographics. We're tinkering with the way ministry is done. We're tinkering with... There's a pattern that the Scriptures have set out for us to do ministry with. And the thing is there's no new way to do things, right? If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. The idea is when you set out on a course that God has set you on, you stay there, right? In our camp, we have a saying called stay the course. Because in ministry, when you get into the lulls, when you get into the mundane parts of it, the temptation is to go by the book of the week or the program of the week or the 10 steps to get 200 people in your church or spiritual revival or your best life now or blah, 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 blah. There's the temptation to go pad another man's pockets with some kind of shortcut, cut to accomplish God's will. We don't need man's help. We don't need man's wisdom. We are simply to hold fast, to stay that course and be faithful. Success is up to the Lord. Right? We're only going to be graded on being faithful. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Again, think of if you've been this phenomenal church planter, you are turning the world on its ear, and all of a sudden, overnight, the world turns on you. They stop talking to you. How would you feel? All have turned away from me. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimophorus of Sophus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. How do you refresh a guy like Paul? You know, there's the gift of hospitality, and not everybody in the body of Christ is a phenomenal preacher, a teacher. There's people that have the spiritual gift of strawberry cheesecake. They have the ability to just physically come alongside you, and it's the idea, you know, even practically speaking, Christ would send his apostles out in pairs because you do get wore out, you do get beat up, you do get threadbare. You do, in your flesh, get tired in the ministry, and it's nice to have another guy come alongside you and pick you up, right? And sometimes God sends those people that, you know, it's like when we go back to our home church, we don't sit and talk theology. We don't sit and talk about, you know, we'll sit and complain about everybody, you know, and blah, 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 because we're all pastors and we get to do that. But for the most part, you know what we do? We go out to eat. We sit and watch TV together, right? We don't criticize, we don't condemn, we don't backbite, I get that from my biological family. I don't feel too refreshed around them, you know what I'm saying? Sometimes we're having a baby shower next month with my family, my bio family, and the person who's planning it requested that it just be our immediate family. And my mom's joke was, yeah, because she doesn't want to let the world know how we fight. Nonetheless, we know what that's like, but it's just nice to be refreshed, right? There's a reward for that. You know, Jesus talks about that. You know, if you give a cold drink of water to the least of these. When we were in Iron River, we had a lot of traveling bands and various people from other ministries had come through to just encourage us and refresh us. But what we could do for them is we took in a lot of these bands, these kids that were young Christians, and they were playing secular music scenes, and they would come through, and we put together these first aid kits. We went on, we got an Army surplus bag, and we would put Christian music CDs, we put some books, we put candy, we just put little things in there just to get them to their next destination. You know, it's just nice to find that, like, bonus piece of candy, or bonus mayonnaise, right? But don't ever discount the ability with whatever you have in your hand to bless or minister to somebody. You may be the very person that could bring just that special tiny blessing to them. Don't ever think that your little effort doesn't count. But he refreshed him, and he wasn't ashamed of his chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Now, you got to keep in mind, as we're talking about this story, Paul being an enemy of Rome, it wasn't cool for you to be walking around going, hey, has anyone seen the Apostle Paul? He's in jail for talking about Jesus. Can you tell me where he's at? No. There was a degree of difficulty, but it says he was doing it zealously. Do you look for ministry opportunity? One of the things that was really instilled into me was, no one else is doing it. Let the buck stop with you. If you see a need, maybe the Lord's trying to prick your heart. And one of the things I do, I mean, like, we go to the gym, and I'm always blah, blah, blah on with everybody. Like, I should be there really working out. But I'm there, I'm trolling. I'm always looking for opportunities so I can build a relationship and talk to somebody. But there seems to be, on my behalf, some kind of diligence where I really need to push the issue to build the relationship, to find that opportunity to serve the Lord. And oftentimes God will just throw them in my lap, but in that, I've turned on my spiritual eyes. You know, especially, you know, as I learned how to be an usher at church, I would work the door, but my job wasn't just to stand at the door. I was there looking at the response on people's faces to the message being given, or I would see somebody talking with somebody or praying with somebody, and I would just allow that as an opportunity to pray for them. listening to the message, looking at their face going, Lord, I really believe this message is for them. Or going into church and you just scan the room. Who is not being talked to? You know? The problem with the world is the world only loves itself. And sometimes when you go to church, you're just there to hang out with your buddies. But there's always that misfit. And there's always that one person there that there is a ministry opportunity there, but you have to look for it. He did find Paul eventually. It says, then the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy for the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So, we'll end there. Let's just kind of recap here. Discipleship should have a paternal aspect to it. Who are you discipling? And who's discipling you? Who do you let speak truth into your life? Who are you speaking truth into their life? Timothy's young and up and coming. He's probably insecure, doesn't know what to do. Paul, at the end of his course, he could easily fallen into the pit of self-pity and go, I'm old, I'm obsolete. Nobody really cares about me. I'm done. I'm an old shoe. He wrote a letter. When was the last time you wrote somebody a letter? I don't mean a text message. I don't mean an email. A letter. A letter that would communicate your heart to them about your relationship with God, right? As Paul writes, he says, I'm not ashamed. You may be the very person that could speak truth in that one person's life and say, son, this is really what I have to tell you. At the end of the day, this is all that counts, right? But if you're a Timothy, stir up the gift. I'm taking inventory and I'm going, man, I'm rusty. I haven't used particular spiritual gifts lately. I haven't evangelized. I told the Lord the other day, I said, you know, my sword's dull. I feel like I'm out of the game. You know, I want to get into a good fight, you know, a spiritual fight, not a fisticuffs, but I want to get into it. I want to, because oftentimes when I'm not praying and I try to push the issue in my flesh when I try to minister, it just goes, like today, I just misfired. Just talking to, it was actually yesterday, just trying to set the stage for the, and it was just like, poof, dead in a tube. I'm like, realizing it needs to be coupled with prayer, night and day. But stirring up the gift, right? Pushing forward, holding the line, staying the course, all those pithy sayings, hold fast. This is a man, I think, who understands how hard ministry can get. This is the one man next to Christ himself who's changed the world. I don't think any man has changed the world any more on this earth other than Christ than Paul. And we need to take note to how he's wrapping up the game here. You know, at the end of the letter, he's going to say, hey, man, bring some paper. I got some writing to do. I'd be like, bring some sandwiches. bring some Vicodin, my hips hurt, you know. None of that is communicated here. He's encouraging Timothy. At the end, he's going to have Timothy, he's going to have Titus, and he's going to have Luke. Those are the only three people he's going to speak truth into. But that's the thing is, don't miss those golden opportunities. It only takes one man that you can pour into, and he may change the world. Carry on the torch here. But stir up that gift. Don't be ashamed. Is there men that you fear? And then just be zealous. Think of whatever you're doing. The theme in my life this is just my heart. Is what I'm doing bearing eternal consequence? Is anyone going to remember in 100 years what you're doing today? Are you praying for people? Are you ministering to people? Are you using your gifts? Because God's going to take and credit that to your eternity. So these are the ideas that Paul is going to communicate here. The bulk of the letter is really going to be focused on false teachers. Because he says, you know, after I depart, the wolves are going to show up. So he's going to equip at the very end. But the idea here is, this is a dead man walking, and it's his famous last words. I'm glad we have this book. So cherish it. Read ahead. See what the Lord's going to speak to you on. And I love it because there's no fat in it. You could tell when Paul was doing a long stint, The book of Ephesians, he invented 75 Greek words. He had a lot of time. He wrote that in jail. This, he's short-timing it. And what do you do when you're short-timing it? Right? Just get to the point. Me, I'm an idiot. I don't like the big flowery words. I like the get-to-the-point stuff. Cut off the fat. Let's go. So let's